1 Corinthians chapter 11. Good morning, by the way, everyone. So last week, this past week, I was in Denver, Colorado for a conference. And I left St. Louis. It was a bright, sunny spring day and 70 degrees. And we broke the clouds into Denver. It was 30 degrees and there was 12 inches of snow on the ground. So, beautiful spring day in Colorado. You know, when I go to on my conferences for work, I like to take the public transportation most of the time as I can, buses and rails. It's kind of fun to drive around. And in Denver, the taxi ride to the hotel was $70, and a bus was $9. It took a little longer, but it's still kind of fun to get on the bus and see the people. And sometimes you get in some hairy situations taking the public transportation, but it's fun nonetheless. And my theory is when you're in another town, you have to act like you know what you're doing, right? You don't want to look like a tourist walking around, especially when you're out at night. You don't want to look like you're lost or you don't really know where you're going, because the locals will sometimes come out and if they spot you, they'll try to do certain things. I've been in those situations before, so it's been sort of a learning experience. This particular trip, one of the homeless guys I was on the bus and he spotted my watch. And of course, you know, is that an iPhone watch? It's just an old watch I've had for, it's probably worth about $10, but I go, no, I think that's an iPhone watch. Can I have your watch? I said, I had to convince him that it wasn't an iPhone watch. And so finally he lost interest in it, but the other interesting thing about riding the bus in Denver was the first thing I noticed was the smell of pot. So, as you know, Colorado is a state that has legalized pot, and it's kind of obvious when you get on the public transportation that it's legal there because you can smell pot. And I did most of my studying in Colorado, so hopefully I can't get high from secondhand pot smoke, but I guess we will find out. People ask me that question, but yeah. So anyway, I was there for a software conference, and you know, a software conference, I don't know if any of you have been to a software conference before. You can be thankful if you haven't been to a software conference, but it's 6 hours basically sitting in sessions learning about software and software uses. And if you can imagine the speakers at these software conferences, these aren't people that are speakers, they are software people. And they talk like software people, and you sit there for 6 hours and it becomes very tiring. But, you know, I did have to study for my message, and so I would sit in these conferences thinking, I can't be much of a worse speaker than these people are. And the good thing is that we get to study, not software, but we're studying the Word of God. And so I would look forward to getting through the 6 hour days of sitting in a software conference to come back and study the Word of God. You know, it's so great that we have the Word of God, and we know about God Himself because of His Word. And so I'm very thankful for that this morning, and I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read two passages, one in 1 Corinthians and one in Exodus. I know we've read this passage before in one of my messages, but as I was thinking about this, I thought a lot about worship and what worship is. And you know, I think there's a lot of confusion in the world today about worship. And so I want to take a look at this. And the Bible is full of guidance and instruction on worship and what proper worship is. And so I wanted to spend a couple of weeks looking at this. So let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And then I'm going to read some out of Exodus 34 as well. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. And then you don't have to turn to this passage. But Exodus 34 says, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all the people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." He's a jealous God. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We thank you that it is a living word, that it's alive, that it's exciting for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to dig into it once again this morning, not necessarily knowing what you have for us, but by the end of this message, I pray that you would have a word for each person that's here this morning. So we thank you for it. We thank you for being our God, for being a jealous God for us, for loving us and caring for us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. First of all, I wanted to just say a few words about some of the past messages that we've had. And you know, I've really enjoyed the studies of Daryl and Jerry talking about, you know, Joseph and Elijah and Daniel. And as we hear those stories, you know, they're great stories and there's a lot of good lessons in them. But what is the ultimate goal of each of these character studies and these stories? And as I was thinking about that, you know, really, the lesson, I think, is that God is greater, right? God is greater. From Genesis 1 to Revelation to the end of Revelation, the Word of God is that God is greater. You know, there was nothing in the beginning, and suddenly there's the world and everything in it, because God is greater. We see God take a nation of Israel, slaves. The Egyptians had isolated Israel over in their own little area and said, you know, we're going to refuse to go over there, but they're going to do all the work. And now, at this point in time, in nations, they were the greatest nation in the world, because God is greater. And you know, Jerry, talking about Joseph, he's the second youngest of 12 brothers. He wasn't even the best of the brothers, right? He was traded as a slave. He was imprisoned. But God is greater, right? God is greater. And he became the second most powerful man in the world. And Daniel, that Daryl is talking about, Daniel, his nation was conquered, right? He lived in a nation that wasn't any longer the greatest nation in the world. there were several other stronger nations. He was trained in their culture and their philosophy and their religion. He didn't eat the king's food, though, right? His friends refused to bow down to the idol. But God is greater. And the men did not burn up in the fire. The captors burned in the fire, right? Because God is greater. Daniel prayed to the one true God, right? And the guys caught him and they're going to throw him to the lions. And of course we know the story of that, right? God is greater because Daniel didn't get eaten. But the men who turned him in did get eaten by the lions. Even think of, you know, David and Goliath. It's a great story, isn't it? I mean, you could make a movie out of that story. But the purpose of that is not that the small shepherd boy slew the giant, but it's that God is greater. You know, I was even thinking of Job. And, you know, we think of the story of Job, but what's really ultimately that story about? Is it about Job and overcoming the difficulties that he overcame? Well, it is in a sense, but that's not really the ultimate end of the story. Because if you remember, at the beginning of Job, who is really the story between? It's between God and Satan, isn't it? Remember, Satan comes before God, and God says, have you considered Job? So the story really isn't about Job in a sense, though the book is entitled Job, right? But it's about God, and it's about God being greater. And so Satan thought he could take Job down, right? But God is greater, and Job survived to the end, not because of Job, but because of God. And now we even come to the New Testament, right? There's plenty of other stories we can talk about in the Old Testament. But we come to the New Testament, right? The arrival of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He walked the earth, and as He taught, and as He healed, and He showed His sinless perfection. You know, we read some of the healings this morning, the blind man. Those are great stories, right? The guy, he was blind, and now he can see. But he can see because God is greater. He was rejected, he was accused, he was mocked, he was beaten. And he rose from the grave because God is greater than all of our sins, right? Isn't that the great story of the Bible? God is greater. You know, I have a story, my life story. You guys all have stories. And the stories of our lives, we come together on Sundays together corporately because God is greater. And that's really the story of our lives, isn't it? And so this morning as I was thinking about worship too, and I was thinking, so you've probably heard this argument before. How could Jesus pay for the sins of the entire world, right? From Adam and his fall all the way to whoever the last person in the world that's going to be saved is. How could Jesus die for all the... How could one person die for everyone's sins? And I have a very deep philosophical answer for that, right? I'm not a deep philosophical person, so my answer isn't deep and philosophical. But Jesus could die for the sins of the entire world because Jesus is more valuable than everyone in the world that has ever lived, right? He's more valuable than everything that was ever created, that ever will be created. He is more valuable than that. So how could he not, in his death, pay the penalty for... How could his death not be sufficient to pay the price for our sins? So the answer not really is how could one person pay for the penalty for our sins? But the real question is, why would he? And I think we talked a little bit about that in worship service this morning. And that's why it's so important when we come together as a body to worship, that we worship the Lord the way that is worthy of Him, right? In the world, there's a lot of different styles of worship. There's a lot of different methods of worship. But the Bible is very specific on worship and how we worship God. And so that's what got me start to think about this, and I'd like to do a few messages on worship and what worship is and how it can be dangerous not to worship the Lord properly, right? It says in the Bible that many were ill or sick or had even died from improper worship. God is a jealous God, and He must be worshipped in the proper way. Now, thinking of some different types of worship, and worship can be sort of like a tourist attraction some days now. You know, people will go to church on a special holiday, Easter or Christmas, and they're hoping for a big play or something that's going to be entertaining for them. You know, and I like to do that when I take a trip. You don't really want to go to the same place every time over and over again. It gets a little old, right? The first time it's pretty neat. And the second time it's, we've kind of seen this stuff before. It's neat again. But the more and more you go, the less interesting it is. And that's kind of what some people's worship is like, right? They want to have entertainment or interesting. I was talking to a guy at work, and he said he likes to travel around from church to church because the different varieties he sees helps him worship better. And I didn't feel like telling him that's not really worship. That's not what worship is about. You know, worship isn't really about how we feel, is it? That's not what worship is. So worship is extremely important for the believer. Everyone worships. It's the number one duty of all believers, and we are saved to worship. You know, we know in the end of all things, the culmination of the world, there will be worship. Everyone will worship. And of course, in Philippians 2, it says this, God has highly exalted Him, that is His Son, Jesus Christ, and He bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So worship will be the end of all things, right? That's why it's so important. Those who refuse to worship will one day have no choice but to worship. You know, in the Bible it also says that God commands worship. It's not optional to worship God. And I'll just read a few of the verses that I found on this. I love this one in Psalms because of the ending. But it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all of the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens." You know, he kind of throws that in at the end. "But the Lord made the heavens. Everything else is an idol." Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." In Exodus 34 it says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's a jealous God. He demands worship. Exodus 20 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in 2 Kings it says this. It says, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, Him you shall fear. And to Him you shall bow down yourselves. And to Him you shall sacrifice." It's pretty bold, right, of the Lord? He's commanding us to worship Him. Everybody will worship something, but God demands worship. You know, what about Satan? What's that about him? Satan, arguably the second most incredible, awesome being in the world. Surely we could be awestruck. Well, we can be awestruck by him, but surely he should get a little worship, right? Matthew 4 is the time between Jesus and Satan. And remember that. He says, and Satan comes to the Lord and he says, this is final straw, his final stab at the Lord, right? At Jesus. He says, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. There's only one who is worthy of worship, of any sort of worship, of any form of worship. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is our example of worship, right? He was a worshiping person. The Lord Jesus Christ worshiped the Father. And as we think of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and His worship, I think that will obviously be our example as well. I'm going to read this little section from John Piper did a write-up, and it was interesting. He was speaking about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and yet He worships, and He should be our example. So he says this, suppose you're a kid playing in the streets outside the mansion of the king. And the king's own son comes out and starts to play with you. After a while, he invites you to come home with him and meet his father. At first, you decline in fear. I'm just a peasant. I don't have a noble name and my clothes are dirty. I'm not fit to visit the king. But he just smiles and says, that's okay. If you're my friend, he won't mind. So you follow the son of the king through the huge gate. Your heart is beating so hard you can see it moving in your shirt, and it occurs to you that you've never met a king before and have no idea how to approach him. But the happy stride of your friend, the king's son, puts you at ease, and you remind yourself that the king is his father. They no doubt have a wonderful relationship. Everything will surely be all right. And by the time you reach the king's chamber, you almost feel at ease, and something utterly unexpected happens. As the son knocks on the chamber door and hears the deep welcome from the other side, his whole demeanor changes. His gaiety turns to gravity. Not grief or sadness, just gravity. Like something weighty is about to happen. And the change isn't artificial, like when an actor is joking behind stage and then quickly puts on a new face. The change wasn't like that at all. It was more like when a mountain climbing team is driving toward a mountain they aim to scale. They're joking and laughing. Then all of a sudden they round a curve, and for the first time they see the massive face of the mountain. And inside the car there is silence as they drive on and stare. The laughter wasn't phony, it was real and good. And the silence and awe in the car isn't phony either. It's real and it's good. The son puts his hand on the long door handle of the king's chamber, and he opens the door. His face meets the king's in the most natural manner. And then he kneels and puts both knees and then his face on the floor of the king's chamber, and he waits. It didn't take any great chain of reasoning for you to know exactly now what you must do. You had never read it in a book. Your mother had never told you, but you knew if the son of the king bows before his father in holy silence, this peasant child better get on his face before the king as well. And so in our text, when Satan tempts Jesus to worship him, by offering the glory of the world, Jesus does not say, Satan, I already have a right to the world as son of the Creator. You should worship me. He could have said that, and it would have been true. But what he said was, Satan, my Father has given commandment that He and He alone be worshipped. I always have and I always will obey my Father. Be gone, Satan. And so here this morning, dirty peasants, battered souls, befriended by the Son of God, standing by His side at the entrance of the chamber room of God, and our duty is clear. The duty of every human being is clear. If the very Son of God counted His duty to obey the command to worship God, then how much more must we count it our duty to obey His command? God commands worship of the believer, right? And our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He worshiped His Father, and we ought also to worship His Father. And I almost shudder to quote this guy, but some of you have heard of Bill Maher before. Very, very wicked guy. Atheist. And here's a comment that he made of the commands of God to worship. He said, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship Him?" If you don't know God, you won't understand what worshiping God means and why we would want to worship Him. Why does God command us to worship Him? No, I was thinking of that question. Why does God command us? I mean, we know that He's God. We know that He's created everything. We know that He's redeemed us. And shouldn't that really be enough? Why does He command us to worship Him? You know, I was thinking of when I go on trips. My wife usually goes with me, so I'm not by myself, but she didn't go this time. And it's just a little awkward going, and, you know, you go out to eat, and you're sitting by yourself, and looking around, and my daughter goes, "Man, how sad, Dad, you had to eat by yourself." Yeah, I did. But typically my wife will go with me, you know, and when I go by myself and I see something, like I see the mountain, it's awesome to see that, but you kind of want to share that with somebody, don't you? You want other people to see it and enjoy it as well. So I might take a picture and send it to her and say, "Wow, look at this. Wish you were here to see it." That's why we have Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat, right? So we can share experiences. Unfortunately, it's turned into a lot worse than that. But that's one of the reasons that people have those things. So when God commands us to worship Him, let me pose it as a question. What if, because God's commanding us to worship Him, what if God were the most admirable, incredible, valuable, praiseworthy being in the world? What if God were that? And what if God designed us for a purpose to worship the most admirable, praiseworthy, valuable being in the world? And what if God knew that if we didn't worship Him, we would be miserable people? That if we didn't worship Him, that if we worshiped anything else, that if we enjoyed the pleasures of sin instead, it would be harmful to us. It would hurt us. And what if God knew that by worshiping Him, our joy would be more complete than in anything else? What if He knew that by worshiping Him, our joy would be fulfilled beyond our wildest imagination? Wouldn't God be wrong in not commanding us to worship Him? And leaving us on our own to decide what we were to worship? So God commands us to worship Him because He knows it's the best thing for us. That anything less, anything else, would rob us of our joy. Does God need our worship? No. He doesn't need our worship. We aren't doing Him a favor by worshiping. We don't come this morning just to make Him feel better about Himself. Acts 17 says this. I like this. It says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He gives us everything. He doesn't need anything from us. It's for our benefit. So God commands us to worship Him and to praise Him. Not because He needs it, but to complete our joy. Now don't get me wrong, worshiping God doesn't it's not that it's not pleasing to God. It is pleasing to God to worship Him. He is pleased by our worship. But it's ultimately for our best good as well. And so when we do worship God, again, it's important that we understand what worship is and that we are doing it the proper way. And I had to think of Solomon, right? Solomon, he tried everything else, didn't he? And we don't just know that from history. He actually told us he tried everything else, right? He says in Ecclesiastes, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, it was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly so I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had all great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had before been in Jerusalem. I gathered silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I had singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and all my wisdom remained with me. And I love this part. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Anything he saw that he wanted, he did. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward from all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity. All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So it sounds like a man who tried absolutely everything and realized there was nothing outside of worshiping God. A.W. Tozer, a couple of quotes from him, he says this, "Without worship, we go about miserable." Short and sweet, right? "Without worship, we go about miserable." And a second quote from him says, "We must never rest until everything inside us worships God." Until everything inside us worships God, we must not rest. So God commands in Scriptures for us to worship. One, because He is the only one worthy of worship. As we sang this morning, God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He commands worship because He is awesome. He is great. He is loving. He is kind. He is just. He is, and the list can go on. But He also commands worship for our good, right? It's for our benefit. So because of the importance of Christian worship, again, we must be sure that we worship the proper object in the proper way with the proper attitude. Now, as I said before, it seems like in today's world, it's acceptable to worship in any way that you deem to be a method of worship, right? However you think you should worship, God will accept that, right, if we do it the right way. One of the presidential candidates, I remember, he was asked about being an evangelical Christian, right? That's the term thrown around. Is he an evangelical? Will he get the evangelical vote if he's an evangelical? And the candidate said he was a Christian, but his faith was a private matter. His faith was a private matter. I don't know what that means, but his faith was a private matter. Worship is not a private matter, right? Our faith is not a private matter. If our faith is a private matter, then it isn't faith. And if our worship is a private matter, it's not worship. Paul Tripp said this about worship. He said, "Worship is designed to remind you that in the center of all things is a glorious and gracious King, and this King is not you." Right? That's another thing that worship does, right? It puts us in our place, right? It reminds us that God is the King and not ourselves. And unfortunately, like I said, in today's world, everyone is their own King, right? And we can decide on our own how we want to worship. So I came up with a simple definition of worship to begin our study. And I realize I'm not getting very far. I'm not even getting through my introduction yet, but... But here's the definition that I came up with worship. It's a simple one, and it doesn't entail everything. There's a lot of definitions out there for worship. Some go on for pages and pages, but this is just one sentence. And this is the one I'll be using going forward. It says, "Worship is gratitude and thankfulness to God for who He is and for what He has done." And even a little deeper, that with an emphasis on what He has done for me or for us. Gratitude and thankfulness to God for who He is and for what He has done, and specifically what He has done for us. So to wrap up a little bit today, is I want to just look at the definition of the word worship, what it literally means. Because, like I said, there's confusion. You know, some people think worship is a feeling, right? I come and we sit in the pews or we sit in the chairs, and if we have some emotions come over us, that must be worship. And that's not the biblical definition of worship. The English language defines it this way. It literally means to ascribe worth to something. That's a good definition, ascribe worth to something. But the Hebrew and the Greek words go a little bit deeper than that. The Hebrew word for worship means to prostrate oneself in homage or royalty, to bow down, to crouch, to fall down flat, to humbly beseech, to do reverence. So that's a little bit deeper. And then the Greek word, this is the one most often used in the Bible to ascribe worship to God. And it says that the meaning is to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, to pay homage and reverence, to bow down before and prostrate before the Lord. When we come into the worship service, do we come that way? Bowing down before the Lord. Now, we don't physically get down on the ground. But in our hearts, do we come humbly bowing before the Lord? As it were, kissing His feet. You know, I always think of the woman who came in while He was sitting at the table with the Pharisees. And how much lower could you get before the Lord than kissing His feet? And she wiped His feet with her hair. That was an act of worship, right? And when we come together, what an example that is for us when we come to worship the Lord. Do we admire God? Do we value God? Take a look at a couple of things that are not worship, right? And sometimes that's a little bit easier. What are we not to worship? And I think the first one, the obvious one, is the worship of false gods, the worship of idols. That was the first thing that the Lord told the Israelites, right? You shall have no other gods before you. Romans chapter 1 talks about this. It says in verse 20 of Romans 1, it says, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. They did not, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not give Him thanks. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. This is unacceptable worship to God. You know, if you think of the Israelites, you know, why is it necessary for God to tell us this? You know, when we think of the Israelites, and He says, you know, you shall not have any graven images, right? And what happened a few short chapters later? They had a graven image, didn't they? And that's what the world does when it's left on its own. It's left on its own imaginations to decide how to worship God. We create idols. I love this passage in Isaiah 44, the foolishness of idols. It says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that it's profitable for nothing? And I love these verses. It says, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. And also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire, the other half, with the other half, over that half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself. Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This is ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, that goes on in the world today. Strangely enough, as foolish as that sounds. You know, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the foolishness of the message of the cross to the world. And yet, this makes sense, right? They think this makes sense, and yet the message of the cross is foolishness. You know, there's also ignorant worship, which I've talked a little bit about. Ignorant worship is worshiping for the sake of worshiping and hoping you're doing it the right way. You don't know exactly what you're worshiping or if you're doing it right, but hopefully God will accept it, or whoever he may be. And of course we think of an Acts, right, with Paul going before the Greeks. And he says this in 17, I'll wrap this up. It says, For I was passing through and considered the object of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, just in case we've missed anything else, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. The Greeks were hoping, with all the other idols, that they had gotten it somehow right, but just in case, they made one to the unknown God. It's ignorant worship. It's not pleasing to God. He's not glorified by accidental worship, in case someone would hit it accidentally right. Such worship will never be pleasing to God. And of course, we know about Nadab and Abihu, right? They knew God, but they worshipped Him in the wrong way. They brought the strange fire to worship God. And what happened to them? They got swallowed up by fire from the Lord. And then finally, for the last example of wrong worship. In Matthew 15, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And there we have, obviously, worship with the wrong attitude, right? We have worship with the wrong attitude. So we can come to church on Sunday mornings and we can say the right words and we can sing the songs, but the Lord knows the hearts. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The words and the songs don't cut it when we worship the Lord, right? It comes from the hearts. The words and the songs are important to the Lord. He certainly doesn't overlook those. But when it's with the wrong heart, they don't do a bit of good in worshiping the Lord. So I'll close with this passage here. Who can worship the Lord? And what is acceptable worship to the Lord? We'll get into more of this later. But in Psalm 24, the Lord says this. Or David writes this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He's clean on the outside, He's clean on the inside. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I think it's an important study that we look at worship, and we'll be doing some more of that later on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are so thankful for Your Word. We thank You that You are an awesome God, and yet You are a gracious, merciful, loving, kind God. We thank You that You even accept worship from us. And I pray that as we go through this study, we would understand not only how awesome You are, but that You are worthy of our worship, and that we would worship You in a way that is worthy of You. So we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for what it teaches us, what we learn from it, that we know You through Your Word. And I pray that we would be a people who study and desire to learn more about You through Your Word. Pray that You would bless the rest of our day. And we thank You again for Your goodness to us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.